Let us begin this morning with the singing of hymn 75.
God, our great Father in heaven, we humbly bow before thy throne of grace at this time, and great thanks and praise for allowing us to draw together this morning to be with those like Precious Face, and that you might be able to be with us, that our studies this morning may be pleasing to you, that we may learn and grow in our knowledge and wisdom, our understanding and our faith, Lord, in you and your plan and purpose. We pray that you may be with our little ones this morning, that you may help them grow, that you may allow them to be able to gain that great foundation that is built upon your Son and your Word. We pray that you may send them back to this earth, that he may start the setting up of your kingdom, that we may all have a part therein. And we ask that you may be with those who may be traveling here, that you may guide them here safely and bring them to us. Lord, we ask all this through thy Son's name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
To bring us the word of exhortation this morning, and in connection with his remarks, he's asked that we read from the book of Luke, chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried with it and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send it Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that should come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's home, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, the one rose from the dead. I ask your attention now to Brother Josh as he exhorts us on the rich man and Lazarus. Brother Josh.
Thank you, Brother Jim. And on behalf of my family, I would definitely like to thank our brothers and sisters in Kentucky for putting on this Bible school. We know it is quite a lot of labor, and it is one that particularly those of us that find ourselves in isolation are particularly grateful that you do, because this week certainly means a lot to us to be able to be here and see all of our brothers and sisters and people we really enjoy spending time with. So, as you would expect, this lecture is on the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And this is true for me, and I expect it to be true for most folks, is this can be actually a fairly thorny portion of Scripture. It can be a little challenging. This parable, as we know, is the basis for a lot of erroneous beliefs in the world and erroneous imagery about heaven and hell and what happens when we die. And we know that the worldly view, the popular view, is an incorrect view of this parable. You know, it's one that presupposes the immortality of the soul, it presupposes the devil, everlasting torments, etc., etc. We all know that, but what is this parable talking about? And that's what we're going to try to do. We're going to endeavor to move from a statement of what this parable isn't to a statement of what this parable is. And we will try to do that this morning by looking in three areas. Or I should have said four areas. Four areas. One, what do we know about the actions in this parable? And hopefully, I feel like I'm a little bit in front of it, so I'll try to stand a little to the side for y'all. What do we know about the actors in this parable? What is the situation facing these actors? What are the main lessons of this parable? And what does this imagery mean for us? So let's just go through our actors. Pretty straightforward stuff. We have, for one, a very rich man. This rich man is not given a name, but we know this rich man lives like a king. He wears the most expensive clothes. He wears the softest fabrics. He doesn't just eat, but he feasts every day. And just so we don't get the wrong idea, this rich man is probably not eating alone. We're not talking about, you know, a man enjoying his wealth as some hermit. He's probably with company. When we think about the parable of the prodigal son, the elder son uses the exact same type of language to describe how he wishes he could eat with his friends. So we have feasting in the fullest sense of the word. Rich food in an opulent, festive setting with lots of people. And we know that he can claim Abraham as his father. It's not specifically stated whether he is a Pharisee or a Sadducee. And to be truth, his individual persuasion doesn't matter that much, because the audience is clearly an audience of Pharisees. Look at our chapter again, our reading will be back. Find out where I need to be. We're going to go 16, verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard these things, and they derided him. So we have Jesus addressing a audience of Pharisees, so likely this person is a Pharisee. And we know that this rich man had five brothers. The brothers are going to come into play later, but based on the five brothers, some commentators have argued this rich man is a metaphor for Herod. Herod also had five brothers. That's something to consider. Actually, Herod does appear in another parable, but I don't personally think that this is the one here, nor that there's enough information to make that conclusion. Others have argued that the unnamed rich man is Caiaphas, the high priest, mostly on the basis of the man's wealth. That's possible. Again, that's a fairly specific application to an individual with very little information to make that assumption. But regardless, this rich man is unnamed. Now, we have to remember that an audience in Jesus' day would not have looked favorably upon this rich man. Remember, the first century is a period of extreme inequalities in society, particularly around economics and the distribution of wealth. Moreover, the implication is the rich man enjoyed being rich, and that he enjoyed spending his money on pleasures. Those scripturally minded in the audience of Jesus would have realized the peril associated with such wealth and such actions. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll see if we can give our Bibles a workout this morning. So we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Thank you. In verse 10, Solomon says the following. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity. Let's also look at Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11, verse 28. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. And Job actually looks at this as well. Let's look at Job chapter 31. And do verses 24 to 28. Job 31, 24 to 28. If I have made gold my hope, or if I said unto the fine gold, thou art my confidence. If I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because mine hand had got much. If I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth has kissed my hand. This also were iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. I think the audience looking at this rich man would have said he's headed for a fall. Right? He has a whole bunch of things, but he's in a very precarious position. Now, Lazarus is our contrast to this rich man. There's a couple issues we need to unpack specific to Lazarus before getting to the deep stuff. But before getting to that deep stuff, we're going to summarize his condition. His living conditions, quite frankly, are horrendous. He is poor. He is destitute. He is ill. That phrase, full of sores, is an actual medical term that the Greeks used for ulcerous. His state of health was probably painful and debilitating. He cannot even fend off the dogs, who turn out to be his only companion. With his illness and his state, he would have been considered unclean by society and not fit for any interaction. We also know that he is starving. As we said, this parable is a study in contrast. The rich man is wealthy. Lazarus is destitute. The rich man is comfortable in fine clothes. Lazarus is sick and in pain. The rich man feasts. Lazarus starves. The rich man has friends and family. Lazarus is alone and has no one. Lastly, the rich man has no name. But Lazarus does. So here's the first issue we have to deal with. Lazarus is the only proper name used in any of the parables by our Lord and Savior. And that actually creates quite a lot of controversy for us nowadays. Lazarus is the form of the Hebrew name Eliezer, which means whom God helps. And the only other person we know of who shares that name in the New Testament is Lazarus of Bethany. Of course, who was raised from the dead by Jesus. That's in John chapter 11 and 12. We'll duck over there in a second. But the point of controversy, the point of discussion is, are these the same people? Are they different people? Now, all of the gospel chronologies I have consulted suggest that the parable of the rich man and Lazarus occurs before the events associated with the resurrection of Lazarus. And I will probably call him Lazarus of Bethany simply to make the distinction. So Lazarus of Bethany is not a notable figure at the time of this parable. He is definitely very notable after his resurrection. Let's go to John 12. John 12, verse 9. John 12, verse 9, and I'll read 9 through 11. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So when, after his resurrection, Lazarus is famous. He's quite notable. He's well known. According to the chronologies that I can find, when Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus is not famous. It's not a name that people would have immediately said, oh, I know who that person is. Likewise, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus actually doesn't seem to fit very well with the biography of Lazarus and Bethany either. In this parable, Lazarus is alone and destitute, as we said. Stay in John chapter 12, but look at verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served him, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with them. Then took Mary a pound of ointments of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of ointment. Now, there's a lot of to go on in that, but the main point we want to focus on, Lazarus of Bethany has a family. His family has a home. His family has food. His family has enough to purchase expensive ointment. Yes, Lazarus of Bethany dies and is resurrected, but the Lazarus of the parable of the rich man of Lazarus doesn't seem to be that exact same biography. So when Jesus tells this parable, is he thinking of Lazarus of Bethany? Possibly. It is. But possibly the beggar is given a name for a different reason. The name Whom God Helps does fit this parable. Eventually, Lazarus is helped. Additionally, the parable includes the discussion about the witness who comes back from the dead. Lazarus is probably the most notable person raised from the dead in the scriptures apart from Christ. However, I think that's probably the extent of the linkage between this parable and the man Lazarus of Bethany. However, I would suggest that Jesus gives, as opposed to where the rich man names remains nameless, I would suggest Jesus gives a name to the poor man, the beggar, in order to effectively give the nameless a name. Here, we have an individual who could have just been one of the nameless, faceless, unidentifiable, sick, homeless poor that existed in a multitude in Jesus' day. And they exist in our day as well. And here I suggest that Lazarus has a name in this parable so that we better identify with him. And don't think of him just as a face in the crowd. But that's just surmise on my part. The second deep issue that we're going to touch on real quickly is the relationship between the rich man and Lazarus. And we're going to go back to Luke chapter 16, verse 20. And I'm going to give you a hint, or give you a preview. Most likely the rich man and Lazarus knew each other, and they knew each other well. Luke 16, verse 20. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate. Lazarus is not at a random place. He is at the rich man's gate. The rich man is the one who owns that gate. And this is also not a city gate that immediately we may think of. That's how I've always either seen this depicted in, you know, children's Bibles, or, you know, if you go to a museum and see some sort of painting that describes this, you have the picture of Lazarus at the city gate. That's not necessarily the case here. This is not some distant, random entrance to the city. The word gate here means a large gate of a palace or a house. So this man Lazarus is at the rich man's front door. It's where he is lying sick, destitute, poor, and hungry. So why would Lazarus come to this rich man's house? Well, the most logical reason I can think of here is that we are witnessing what is considered a client and patron relationship in this parable. If you were poor in the ancient Roman or Greek world, the most common thing you would do is you would seek out a powerful ally, somebody who could help you, someone who is in the elite class who could offer support via food, money, security, legal help, maybe even help you get a job. A patron would be your ally or an important source of support. This type of relationship existed all over Roman society.
The lower social status of individuals seeking patronage from someone higher up the socioeconomic ladder. You know, but here we're dealing with the very lowest of socioeconomic orders in Lazarus. So if you're the rich, the elite, what do you get for having clients, or what do you get for being a patron? Well, you get honor, you get respect, which these are kind of foreign concepts of how we think about some stuff in society today, but that's how it worked. The more people who you were your clients, the more honorable it was to your peers. You know, you might even get to extract some financial gain from your clients. If they, in turn for you helping them out, they would, you know, pay you part of their income. And generally, once the patron-client relationship was established, it was very long-lasting. So if we view the rich man and Lazarus as a patron and a client, I think that helps bring out some of the details in the situation. First, Lazarus is not some random poor individual in the city. He is not unseen or unknown or the hidden part of society. The rich man and he know each other. Lazarus has probably been inside the rich man's house at one point or another. You know, that was one of the obligations of the patron-client relationship. You had to show up at your patron's house and be seen and show respect. That this viewpoint also helps us to see, and to state it harshly, the worthlessness of Lazarus in the rich man's eyes. You know, here we have Lazarus. He's ill, unclean, sick, weak, dying. How can such a man bring honor to somebody so wealthy, so fabulously wealthy and important? From ancient societies and the rich man's perspective, there is none. And this is not somebody who he wants to have anything to do with. So I think that that kind of client-patron perspective adds to our understanding here, but I don't think it's totally required. Even if you assume Lazarus and the rich man don't know each other and have no relationship at all, Lazarus is still lying sick and starving at the rich man's front door. And the rich man's doing nothing. Yes. As I said, it's a large gator part of the house. So let's think about the gate. And I put up here a wall with a door kind of as an illustration. And what is a gate? Well, a gate is a passage through a barrier. And so what barriers were separating the rich man and Lazarus? Social standing? Sure. Income? Yeah. Could we call it ritual purity? The rich man has nothing he wants to do with somebody, get him unclean? Possibly. Is it the rich man's greed? That he would rather spend his money on himself than on someone else? That's possible. Regardless, can those barriers be crossed? Can those differences be traversed? Of course they can. Those are not insurmountable. Those kind of separations can be crossed through. Now, who had the power to do that? The rich man. He had that power to transverse all of those separations, all of those barriers. Again, it was his gate. He's the one who had the power to make those separations between him and Lazarus disappear. His ownership of the gate reinforces to the audience that he is able, this rich man, is able to comfort and help Lazarus if he wishes. It's his gate. He can walk through it anytime he wants. He has the power and ability to cross those barriers. Jesus preached this. Go back a chapter in Luke 14. Luke 14, we're going to look at verse 12 through 14. This is within another parable. Then he said unto him that bade him, verse 12, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brother, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Jesus also practiced this. Look at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2
And I'm going to read 15 through 16.
And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? For the rich man not to extend care to his brother, because they're all, remember, they're all Jews. They're all children of Abraham here. To extend care to his brother, and also to extend care to brother that he had some sort of existing relationship with, is a failure and a sin on his behalf, on his part. We'll come back to the parable in a second. Go back to Proverbs, please. Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, and I'm going to read 22 and 23. And the instruction is, rob not the poor because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and spoil the soul that spoiled them. Now I think we see this proverb being enacted in this parable. So, we've had this discussion through parallels, and now we kind of come to the key event in this parable, and I think so far everything's moving along pretty smoothly with our explanations, and now we get to the challenging part for many of us, including myself. We come to the key event of the parable because both the rich man and Lazarus die. Now first, we clearly have a reversal of fortunes type scenario here. Lazarus received evil things in life and later becomes comforted. The rich man who had good things in life is now tormented. Those are obvious enough. And that's fairly obvious to any reader, regardless of how you read what Abraham's bosom means and torments means. But regardless, their fortunes are reversed. And an interesting note, however, is the parallel of the situation that's set up. Look at Luke again, Luke chapter 16. In 19, we read how the rich man feasted every day. And likewise, we read that Lazarus was hungry from the crumbs from that feast. We have that completely inverted with Abraham. With Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, where the rich man simply wishes for the crumbs of the good things that Lazarus is receiving. We could also add a little bit of a contrast between Abraham and the rich man. The rich man ignored Lazarus at his door. And what did Abraham do when someone was at his door? Well, in Genesis 18, we know exactly what Abraham did when people came to his door. This is an important event prophetically, but we see within it the hospitality of Abraham in this context. Genesis 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men stood by him. And when they saw him, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself towards the ground, and said, my Lord, if I now have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray thee, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts, that ye shall pass on, and therefore when you come on your servant. And they said, so do thou hast said. And Abraham hastened to the tent to Sarah and said, make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a tender calf and good and gave it unto the young man, and he hastened to dress it
And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them and stood by them under the tree. And they did eat. Here, like we said, we have this hospitality of Abraham. Abraham is contrasted with somebody who is completely inhospitable. We also see, considering our differences and parallels, in life, when we talk about the life of these two individuals, there was a gate between the barrier between them. Next, the rich man and Lazarus are separated again, and there is no gate. There is no method of crossing barriers that exist. Moreover, just as the rich man refused to help Lazarus, we actually have Abraham refusing to help the rich man. Not exactly a contrast, but an interesting similarity. So let's give this a go. What does this mean? What do we have an image of? Well, I believe what we have in the second half of the parable is a picture of a man who has, in the words of the scriptures, been thrust out of the kingdom of God. Let me give you my logic here. First, we have the phrase, Abraham's bosom. Problematically, this phrase does not appear anywhere else in scriptures. Some of you may have heard that Josephus mentions Abraham's bosom, but that's actually incorrect. Popular translations of Josephus include some works that are really not his, and I can get into more detail with that if you want, but Josephus doesn't talk about what Abraham's bosom is. If you want, so we'll have to simply deal with what we know about Abraham and the underlying Greek words to understand what Abraham's bosom is. And I think this will lead us to an idea that Abraham's bosom is a symbol for the kingdom. So, in Thayer's Greek lexicon, it suggests to be in Abraham's bosom means to have a seat next to Abraham. And this is based on the idea that the ancient world, you reclined when eating. We didn't sit in chairs like we're sitting in now. People reclined back. And that act of reclining on couches or low chairs basically put you very near or adjacent to your neighbor. Your neighbor was then effectively at your breast when eating. And we have some evidence of this. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 24. Ezekiel 25, I apologize. Ezekiel 25, that's definitely not correct. So I apologize, I want to skip that example. Is it 24? I was looking for 40 and 41. 23? No, yes, thank you. Thank you. Ezekiel 23, 40 and 41. And furthermore, that ye have sent for men to come from afar, unto whom a messenger was sent, and lo, they came, for whom thou didst wash thyself, and paintest thy eyes, and deck thyself with ornaments, and sattest upon a stately bed, and a table prepared before it, whenas thou hast set my incense and my oil. So we have here incense and oil, and preparing a table for a meal, but they don't sit in a chair, they sit in what's referred to as a bed, because it's very low in the climate. Let's look at Amos. Chapter 6. Amos chapter 6. We'll use verse 1 as an introduction. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountains of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel is come. I'll skip down to verse 4. That lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and calves out of the midst of the stall.
in my, you know, when I first read that, I always kind of pictured it's two different descriptions, one of them just being relaxing and then another description of them eating later. But the Hebrew commentators I've read suggest, no, it's really talking about the same thing. They're lying down while they're eating. And we actually have a fairly good example of this in the New Testament that we're all familiar with. Turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 23. Now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. And actually, if you go all the way down to verse 28, you can see that they are still at table in that description. They're still eating. So, you know, the picture that is in my head of the Last Supper is really the, probably many of y'all, it's Da Vinci's, right? Like, if you ask me, like, what my default image of the Last Supper is, I think of Da Vinci's Last Supper. And that is totally incorrect. That is a anachronistic painting. They were sitting at a table. In fact, that's not true. They're going to be lying down much more reclined at a very low table, reaching. And that is why John is able to be at Jesus' breast. So we have that kind of idea of eating and being around each other at this idea, around a table in a bosom. Turn to Matthew chapter 8, too. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Modern translations read, instead of sit down, read recline at table. That's how the American Standard Version says it. Or the New American Study Bible simply says dine with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here we have an imagery of feasting in the second portion of our parable, just like the first. We already read, and here it says, here we have sit down and recline. Let's also look at Luke 13. As we said, they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which brings us to the ideas of the kingdom. Look at Luke 13, verse 28 and 29. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. So I don't think there's really else many other places for us to go with that we have this imagery of the kingdom. Next, we turn to the rich man. The King James Version states that he is in hell. Hell, according to the Jews and the scriptures, is not some place of torture for bad people. Hell is better rendered Hades, which simply means grave, or even more simply, a pit. The scriptures are clear that all the dead go to the grave, or Hades, or Sheol in Hebrew. Now, I like this quote from the Jewish Encyclopedia about the grave. If you were to look that up, they say the grave, the dead merely exist in Sheol without knowledge or feeling. Silence reigns supreme, and oblivion is the lot of them that enter therein. Hence it is known as the abode of silence, and their God is not praised. No, this man, the rich man, is dead. He is not in the kingdom. Moreover, emphasizing his exclusion is the great gulf or chasm between them. Once that man is out, once the doors have been shut, as we have heard in other parables, he is out. Now, I think it is important, as we read this passage, this parable, that we begin with the knowledge that the purpose of the parable is to learn from the example of this rich man. And importantly, to recognize this parable is not given to teach about the kingdom. I can't stress that enough.
We can't try to use this parable for a purpose for which it was not designed. And I think if we look at this, this parable is pretty clearly not designed to teach us about the kingdom. For example, as we read the parable, as we think about this parable throughout, as we've read it today, think about it. There's no description of the call to judgment. There's no timing. There's no location. There is no who is called. There is no who is not as called. There is no judge. There is no action of judgment. There is actually no declaration that Lazarus is supposed to enter the kingdom. We just see him at Abraham's bosom. There is actually no discussion that Lazarus was actually faithful or unfaithful. Lazarus is never judged. All we know that he was poor and John Trouton, but it never says anything about any other part of his character. There's no description of the kingdom, either in terms of place, domain, extent, duration, nothing. None of that is here. If we try to read it all in, I suppose we can, but that's not what's there for us to work with. And is to be, and I think all of that is to be expected. Go back to Luke chapter 16, and we're going to read the introduction to this parable one more time. Luke chapter 16. 13-15. Let's read this as kind of this 13-15 is kind of the setup for the start of this parable. Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And they said to him, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And then skip down to verse 19, "There was a certain rich man." That's the introduction and the motivation for this parable. Now compare that, I'm not going to look them all up, so I'm just going to read them to you. Compare to these examples. "The kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, which a woman took and hid." It's in Matthew 13. "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which went out early in the morning to hire laborers. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Unto what is the kingdom of God like? Wherein shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed." In all of those parables that do describe things like judgment and rejection and all of the other components that we would believe, it actually starts off by telling you, Jesus begins, "I am going to tell you about the kingdom." And Jesus is going to describe aspects of the kingdom to individuals in a parable. He specifically calls it out. He tells them that's the subject. In contrast, parables like the sower, the good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the lost sheep, the lost coin, none of those are specifically about the kingdom, and he doesn't call them out either as being such. When we read this parable, we're going to see imagery of the kingdom, but the purpose is not to explain the kingdom of God itself, but I believe to instill the actions and the behaviors necessary for those who wish to be part of the kingdom. We also know we can't take this parable literally for several other reasons. You know, this is completely to view the rich man and Lazarus as somehow alive or in purgatory or something like that, kind of, you know, in some sort of intermediate state or anything like that, is completely inconsistent with ours and Jesus' audience's knowledge of the dead. Ecclesiastes says, "There is no work, nor advice, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest." Talk about death and being done. We also know, too, that the dead can be personified. Jesus does this as well. He describes them as personified as hearing the word. Yeah. And we also know that resurrection was the hope of the Pharisees. So all of these features are inconsistent with trying to read this as a literal description of the kingdom. So what are the lessons? So in this, I think we see first and the most obvious lesson of this parable is that we are to have love, compassion, and care for our brothers and fellow man, regardless of any preconceived or arbitrary barriers. You know, as long as we are alive, we have the power and opportunity to perform works pleasing to our Master. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, 7 through 10. Paul writes, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, and if we faint not." You know, we are to do good. Oh, I'm sorry, I should also read verse 10 as well. "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith." We are to do good unto all men. "The warning for us is not to be like the rich man who does not make use of his gate." Let's look at Matthew chapter 25, because we know exactly what happens with such an attitude. Matthew 25. You can't read the whole parable, but we'll do the part that's important for us here. Matthew 25, verse 34. "Verily I say unto you," Matthew 25, verse 34. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw thee, with a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." We all know this lesson. Following this lesson is harder, but it's one we all know. I would also suggest that this is the main lesson of the parable. If we look at who Jesus' audience is in this chapter, you know, I think this is the main point directed at that audience. You know, if we think about what Jesus said and who he's talking to in this parable, you know, among the rich man and Lazarus, who was esteemed by Jesus' audience? Who was esteemed before men? And I hate to say among Jesus' audience, but maybe in our own society or among ourselves, right? Who is the one who would be esteemed? Who do we want to be like? The rich man. Among the rich man and Lazarus, who was serving mammon or wealth that Jesus was arguing against? It was the rich man. Whose behavior in this parable is this parable trying to change? This parable wants somebody to change. Who is supposed to change? It's the rich man. You know, the first and foremost, I think this parable is a call to change behavior that is within all of our capabilities. Well, I think the second lesson, and we didn't talk about this too much, but I think the second lesson is about mankind's obstinacy. And I don't put this one second because I think it's less important and more than the focus of the other ones with thee. I just think this one's more dramatic. Back in Luke 16, Brother Jim read it for us, but we'll do it one more time. Verse 27. "Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send them to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into the place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and their prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither they will be persuaded, though one raised from the dead." You know, this is a warning to believe. Will the audience, this audience of religious leaders, listen to this message? No, they won't. We know they won't. They will actually fail twice to listen to this message. We read in John chapter 12 how the chief priests sought to kill Lazarus after his resurrection.
More importantly, they will fail to heed this message even after Jesus' resurrection. You know, not only were they not persuaded by the resurrection, Matthew records how the leaders tried to suppress the fact to keep other people from being persuaded as well. You know, this was a pattern of denial. In Matthew chapter 12, it says, "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we would a sign from thee.'" You know, here, like in Luke, we need more. We need something more. You know, Luke said, just send someone back from the dead. In Matthew chapter 27, while Jesus is being crucified, he is taunted with others saying, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Part of our nature is always to demand more and not to be satisfied with what we've been given as adequate demonstration of God's power, his good grace, his gifts to us, all of those things. It's in human nature just to say we need more, we need to up the ante. But unfortunately, it's also our nature never to be satisfied. You know, so this here obviously is a warning to the so-called religious leaders of the people, calling them out their obstinacy and refusal to believe. However, we should not fail to see ourselves here either. You know, it's easy to simply say Jesus is talking to those first century Pharisees that are going to reject him. You know, he is. But we share the same biases and the same failings. You know, we can fall into the same trap of saying we just need more. Or I just really need more to be able to make a change. And I think here the third lesson, the third is a warning to the present generation not to trust in the fleshly descent as a means of salvation. Again, we didn't get into it too much, but the rich man calls Abraham his father. But Abraham cannot cross the barrier that divides them. Having Abraham as his father does not avail this rich man anything. John the Baptist said, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." A reminder that we are accountable. And I think this parable is really a call to action to us and to Jesus' audience. Those are the lessons, and I think that's what the parable is attempting to convey. We all know the world uses this parable to justify a whole bunch of erroneous beliefs. This parable is difficult because I think we can get lost in this imagery. It can be difficult because it requires us reading the parable with some contextual knowledge and reading it without trying to force meanings onto it that weren't there to begin with. So I think the parable was fairly straightforward, its purpose. Let's cross the gate, take care of the sick, the needy, don't be bound by arbitrary social divisions. It's a warning to believe. God has given us signs, wonders, he has given us his word, right? We should be paying attention to it. We have been given great gifts, and we have been revealed a lot. And it should be enough to convince us. And it's also a warning to the present generation. You know, I think if we extend it to us, for them, to the present generation at that time, there's a warning not to trust in fleshly descent as a means of salvation. And every warning to every generation is also to be attentive and be ready. Because we do not know when that hour will come. So thank you.
Thank you, Brother Josh, for your observations of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It is the policy of the Henderson Ecclesia and the Kentucky Christadelphian Bible School that we meet exclusively on the Christadelphian Unamended Statement of Faith, and we welcome to the table those that endorse that statement. We would like to turn now in our opening of our memorial service to singing of hymn 153 in our hymn books.
Reading from Matthew chapter 2, verse 8, it states, "And he," that is Herod, "sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.'" We've been keeping in memory since our baptism the work of a man who lived some 2,000 years ago. And his life has commanded the admiration of all that have studied it from the day when he lived, and even prior to that, prophetically. Men have engaged in a variety of memorials concerning great men. They have made and continue to make annual pilgrimages or observe certain customs. But there are no memorials in which men have engaged that have the importance in which we engage this morning. The memorial has to do with God's eternal purpose. In his life's work, Jesus was filling the appointed part of his Father, in order that God's work with man on earth might happen. God's plan required that there should be a life of perpetual obedience and the death of the obedient one. So Jesus, who was tempted in all points, yet without sin, voluntarily laid down his life. Before his death, he met with his closest followers to observe the Passover. And he told them that by partaking of the broken bread and drinking the wine, they would remember his broken body and shed blood. He said that the wine was the blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins. And we see that the work of Jesus had a connection to the new covenant. That covenant is the promises that God made unto the fathers. The Jewish occupation of the land in time past was under the covenant of Sinai. That covenant was ineffective in atoning for sin and only temporary. Israel did not and could not keep that law. But the Abrahamic covenant, as we all know, had to do with eternal inheritance of the earth. How then could mortal man inherit the earth forever? Obviously, there must be some arrangement made whereby mortal sinful man could obtain eternal life. The arrangement that was made was the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Hence, his shed blood confirmed the new covenant and made it possible for eternal inheritance on the earth. Excuse me. Through him, there was the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness qualifies those made clean and acceptable in God's sight to have eternal life, which is the first essential for them to have the land forever. The work of Jesus being connected with God's purpose assured Jesus' resurrection after that he had died and been buried. If he wasn't resurrected, then the plan of God would have failed at a very critical point. The one who confirmed the covenants is the one through whom the covenant will be inaugurated. He was the appointed channel for bestowing God's promised blessings. Therefore, he must be raised from the dead. One of the principal elements of our faith is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. We do well to assure ourselves about his resurrection and try to fully realize that Jesus is alive forever. Though not having seen him with our own eyes, we believe that according to the scriptures, he has been raised from the dead. We must try to appreciate all its implications so that his resurrection will then affect us vitally in the affairs of our life. We must realize that we have been brought into a living relationship with God's purpose through Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. This weekly memorial would be a vain thing if Jesus had not been raised. The very essence of the matter is that we keep him in memory. Our future is bound up with him, as he implied when he said, paraphrasing Christ's words in Matthew 26 and verse 29, "I will not partake of these things again until I partake of them new with you in the kingdom of God." Thus we sing in our hymn 153, "The shame, the glory by this rite, until he come." So week by week, we remember that he is alive forevermore, and that he will come again. There was no doubt whatsoever in the minds of those early commissioned believers that Christ was raised from the dead. We can picture the apostles standing up in Jerusalem in those early days. They were proclaiming that Jesus, who had been recently crucified, was raised from the dead and now alive, and that salvation was to be obtained in his name. The apostles, in proclaiming it, made a strong indictment against the rulers for crucifying him. Peter said, speaking to the Jews in Acts 2 in verse 22, 23, and 32, he said, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Quite an indictment. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Not only the apostles, but those in Jewry at that time, they witnessed this. Continuing in Acts 3 and verse 15, he said, "You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." They had crucified the Prince of Life. If Jesus had been raised from the dead, then he was the Prince of Life, the Lord of Glory. And they had been guilty of putting to death the heir of the promises that God had made. Jesus' resurrection was the guarantee that he was all these things that he had claimed to be. They had put him away as an impostor because he claimed to be the Messiah. And they thought Jesus' death proved that he was an impostor. But his resurrection dissipated all those ideas. What would the rulers have done in those circumstances if Jesus had not been raised from the dead? They would have gone to the tomb and pointed out that there had been no resurrection of the body. No appeal at the tomb was mentioned in the Acts. No evidence of the rulers pointing to the disciples' false claims. This is conclusive proof also that the tomb was empty. Jesus had been raised from the dead, therefore the rulers had to fall back on an absurd statement that he had been stolen away while we slept. Matthew 28:13. Think of the apostles as they stood up there announcing that Jesus was risen. Whatever would make them do that when they had all forsaken him and fled only a short while before? The claims of the apostles concerning him were bound up with the future. They knew that the future could not come to pass if Jesus had not been raised from the dead. If they had known that the body had been taken away, wouldn't someone among them have said, "We took his body, he is not alive"? The steadfastness of those faithful men in Jesus was a guarantee that they were not mistaken, because they had seen him after his resurrection from the dead. Our coming together this morning to remember the one upon whom this miracle of resurrection has been wrought testifies to our belief in the apostles' doctrine. How different his resurrection was from that of the others who were raised from the dead. The Shunammite boy, Jairus' daughter, Eutychus, Tabitha, and Lazarus as examples that Brother Josh mentioned this morning. Many others, and many were raised when Christ was raised and went into the city. In their cases, God's power was exercised by the prophet or apostle of the Lord Jesus as a witness to the fact that God was with them. But who raised Jesus? It was God, Yahweh, that raised him from the dead, because, as Peter said in Acts 2:24, it was not possible that he should be holden of it, and therefore he is alive forevermore. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, states, "But now has Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." The first fruits. The first to be granted immortality. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. What followed after the certainty of Christ's resurrection? Why was there joy in contrast with it? Jesus said in John 16:17-22 that they would experience joy because they would see him again. We can imagine how dismayed they were when he said, "A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is that? What is this that he saith unto us, 'A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father'?" They said therefore, "What is this that he saith, 'A little while'? We cannot tell what he saith." Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and saith unto them, "Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, 'A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me'? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." The rulers of the world did rejoice because they thought they had put away this man, whose life and words were such a rebuke to them. Jesus continued, and he said, "And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But afterward she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye Now, therefore, have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. They wept and lamented, but their sorrow was as birth pangs. The world was a hopeless, dark, and dismal place. But into its darkness there shone a light of radiance and joy into the message that the apostles carried with them. They endured the sufferings with joy that were inflicted upon them because they had confidence that Christ was raised from the dead. The future was sure. Has the joy we ask passed from these things in our own day? Men's hearts are failing them for fear because of those things that are coming upon them. People try to drown their anxiety and their worry. In the midst of troubles today, we can manifest the joy that is associated with the certainty of the resurrection of Christ. The future belongs to the people of Christ. If we realize that Christ is alive forevermore, we have hope of partaking of this when he said, "But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. In your joy, no man taketh from you." There is encouragement. Remember how the Apostle Paul presented his mighty arguments for the resurrection of Christ to the Corinthians. He went on to say that those who are Christ will also be raised. 1 Corinthians 15:54-58 says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of sin, sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Be steadfast. Why waver? Be unmovable. Why doubt? Why cease to pursue that good and right way that is pleasing to God? Why fail to abound in the work of the Lord? For your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is certainty about the end of it. Hence, the encouragement to hold on and be strong, even in adversity. There is comfort associated with the fact of the resurrection of Christ. Paul in Hebrews 13:8 said, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." The context of that verse perhaps helps us to better understand it. In the words preceding that statement, he was counseling them that they should remember the teachers whom they had had, consider the issues of their faith, how it led many of them to death. Then he says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." They endured because of their faith in Jesus Christ. He was alive, and he required this of them in obedience to him. The Hebrews had to pursue a path of suffering, holding fast to the truth, enduring the rebuke and the ill will of their fellow Hebrew countrymen. Paul said that Jesus, who was the Savior of those men of yesterday, is the Savior of today and forever, because he lives. Therefore, as he said in another place,
because he ever liveth. This was in contrast to those priests under the law who died. Paul in Hebrews 7:25 says, because he ever liveth, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. There is comfort in this fact of an ever-living and unfailing high priest, one who can save to the uttermost, to the full reach of the needs of those who come unto God by him. What Christ thinks does matter. He died for us, and he intercedes for us. There is the comfort that Christ, who intercedes for us, is carrying on his work for the remission of sin, which he began when he died. There is forgiveness in him and through him, that we may meet him at his coming with joy. Another effect upon us now is the completion of Christ's work in us. Isaiah says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. His satisfaction will come when he sees the seed who, through his intercession, have followed his ways and been obedient to him. They have copied his life of obedience. Again in Hebrews 13:20-21, it states, now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, thy great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, making perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. There is a beautiful parallel in this verse with another in the preceding chapter. In the 10th chapter, verse 9, the apostles spoke of the insufficiency of the sacrifices under the law, and how when Jesus came, he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And he said, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now this word prepared is the same word translated in the previous quotation, make perfect. The idea is expressed that Jesus was a body exactly fitted and adapted for the purpose that God has in view. God may also make us, the sheep, perfect and precisely adapted for the doing of all good works in the performance of his will. A prayer was offered in Hebrews 13:21. It says, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working, or as in the margin has it, doing. The word doing is repeated. God is working to do his will, doing in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. This follows if Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, has been raised from the dead. God is going to gather in his flock. He prepared Christ for the work that he did. The apostle said, God will carry on his work in us, helping us to perform his will, so that we too may be well-pleasing to him, and that we may meet the risen Lord in the day of his coming. With these thoughts in mind, we turn then to the account that was left on record of that first memorial feast. The apostle writes, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said,
Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, or better rendered, covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And so we will ask the servers to come forward, please. Brother James Farrer to offer a prayer for the vote.
Almighty Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, whom thou gave to be our Savior, thy Son, and whom thou anointed to declare to us, to all, that he is the one thou hast ordained and chosen to sit forever on David's throne as thy King. We remember the words of thy Son when he said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, that I will give for the world. And so, Father, we rejoice this day and thank thee that we are able to be partakers together of this bread, which declares to us the life that thou hast bound up in thy Son. We ask that by our time together at this Bible school, in our communion not only now at this table, but throughout the course of this week, that our hope in this life might be intensified, and that our commitment to this life, to this new and living way of life that thy Son opened to us, to follow the example of obedience that he rendered to thee flawlessly, that our commitment might be strengthened as we await the day of his coming. These things we submit to thee through the name of our faithful and merciful high priest at thy right hand, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Jesus took the bread and broke it and said, this is my body which is given for you, eat ye of it. Also ask the Lord's blessing on the cup through Brother Robbie Gannon.
All wise, merciful Father in heaven, hallowed be thy great and holy name. We're now thankful to thee, Father, this time as we come before thee to remember thy Son taking of this wine. May we keep within our minds how it represents thy Son shed blood, recognizing that the symbol of his complete and total dedication unto thee, offering up his body and his will in all aspects of his life to do thy will. We realize also, Father, with the shedding of his blood, that it ratified those everlasting covenants of promise made unto those that were faithful unto thee, Abraham, Isaac, Israel, and David. We, Father, long for that day when we, along with those faithful of old, to be allowed to sit with thy Son and drink and eat this bread and wine anew with him in that great kingdom he established in Israel. Father, we ask that we too be given the strength that thy Son has to overcome the weakness of our flesh, to always be about thy business, always be seeking to glorify thy name, We ask, Father, that we may be covered and forgiven of those sins and those transgressions which we've committed against thee. And we recognize that we can only do this through thy Son. Father, we are thankful for the provision that you provided. We long for his return from your right hand. We ask these things through our Redeemer and our High Priest, Jesus the Christ.
Jesus says, this is a cup of the new covenant in my blood. Thank you, Abba. Reported that after supper they sang a hymn and went out. We follow the example by the singing of hymn 123, after which we'll ask Brother Jason Hagin to dismiss us and offer a prayer for the noon meal. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. To the earth return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. In 123.
Our great and merciful, all-wise Heavenly Father, we approach before thee at this time to thank thee for the service thou hast allowed us have this morning to gather together with brothers and sisters of thy precious faith from all parts of thy earth. We thank thee for allowing us to be together to strengthen one another with thy word of truth, and we pray that we have rightly divided it and be strengthened to walk more uprightly and more fit in a straight and narrow path, and that you might keep us from the broad way that lead us unto destruction, that you might help us to strengthen one another as iron sharpens iron. We pray that you'd be with those who are sick and afflicted, that you'd comfort and strengthen them, and those who are unable to attend, they might be strengthened by thy hand, which is all that is able to heal. We pray for that day when thy Son might return and establish that kingdom, and that he might remember the frame which he once possessed, and forgive us of our sins, and grant us an entrance into that kingdom. We truly sing praises unto thee, and glorify thy name forever. We pray now that as we depart from here, that you'd strengthen us with that natural food, which we know is a gift and a blessing from thy hand, and that we might be strengthened by it to do thy will in thy service. Pray this in all things in and through thy Son, through our Lord and Savior, our High Priest, our Mediator, and soon coming King, even Jesus the Christ.